A big thank you to Tim for organising this, and Tim's home group, I believe, for providing us with tea and coffee and cakes. Thank you, to Wendy particularly. Kind of like Vaughan, Callum up. Most, if not all of you, will know Vaughan is the rector of St. Ed's in Oxford. I'm very grateful to Vaughan for his ministry. He was my pastor for 6 years when I was a student. Vaughan invested some time in me, training me to proclaim God's word to others, so very grateful for that time. It's wonderful to welcome you back and to learn from you again this evening.
We were young then.
And Callum is training for ordained ministry at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford, and look forward to hearing from both of you this evening. Shall I pray for you as we start? Father, thank you for this chance to meet together as we prepare to remember your son's death and resurrection. We pray that you would help us to see this afresh as good news for us and for our world. We pray that you'd help us to concentrate this evening, to learn, and to feel confident and equipped to share the good news of the Lord Jesus with others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Daniel. It's always a special treat to come home. That's very much what's happening. Very much coming home. I still remember the very first thing I did in church, and I've done a lot of things in church since those days, but the very first time was wearing my Cub Scout uniform on Pentecost Sunday, 1973, at the age of 8, and reading Acts chapter 2. And the last sermon I did as a layperson, in fact, the last Sunday before I got ordained, I preached at Sherman St. John's, so it's always great to be back. But Callum, this is not coming home, so come on up and we'll introduce Callum. Callum's going to come back next week, so you'll hear more of him next week. But I suspect until I asked you to come to this, you'd never heard of Sherman St. John, Monk Sherborne, Pamba.
It has been, yeah, a grand tour going through here.
Yep. Yeah, these are big names for us. But you've not. But Basingstoke, what did you heard about Basingstoke?
I once went to a weekend away in Basingstoke that actually then got cancelled because of the Beast from the East snow drift that came in. So that's my one and only trip to Basingstoke was actually to then turn around.
And where was home for you growing up?
Home for me was in Nottingham. I grew up there.
Trendy Vivica, had that been planned from the mother's womb?
No, not at all. I, for a long time, wanted to be a football player.
Didn't we all?
Or
cricketer, in my case.
Requires a lot more kind of coordination than I was born with, blessed with, or learned. So,
So you were a failed footballer. And any other reason why you might have wanted to be a vicar? I hope there is.
I became a Christian.
At what age?
Probably younger than I would want to put a date on. But then very quickly realised, probably about age 11, that it should probably change me in some way if I really believe it. And then at age 14, realised that actually if Jesus is the Lord, then we can have him as saviour and friend, but actually if he's Lord, then he has to be Lord over all of my life. So I would probably put it around that.
Yeah. Brilliant. Well, more from Callum in just a moment. Take a seat. Has everyone got one of these bits of paper?
Yeah.
Good. So three sessions during these Lent talks on sharing faith. And I'm here today, and then others. Callum will be back next week, and then others coming the week after. But we're really thinking about evangelism. I don't know what that makes you think and feel. I think most of us as Christians know that it's our responsibility. In our best moments, we think it's our privilege to share the faith. But it's often not something we find easy to do, and that we need the encouragement both to do it and also help to know how to do it. And there's no one way to do evangelism. There is one gospel. The gospel never changes. It's a big, big gospel, and there are lots of ways in which one can express it. And the people you're speaking to are very different. So if you look at the Lord Jesus, he didn't have a sort of gospel package. And as soon as he met someone, he just sort of slurred the same thing at everyone. He listened to them, and then he spoke the gospel in ways that were appropriate for them. You look at the Apostle Paul, and in the book of Acts, it's one gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour from sin, who's risen from the dead, and the call to repent and believe in the light of him as the saviour of the world, but how it's expressed is very different, for instance, when he's speaking to people from a Jewish background who really understand the scriptures and have got a sort of background, very different to them, to when, for instance, in Acts 17, he's speaking to Gentiles in Athens who don't have that kind of background. So he doesn't start with the scriptures. He starts with, oh, I couldn't help noticing as I wandered around that you seem to be a very religious lot and there are temples all over the place. And let me tell you, because I noticed one of those temples was to an unknown God. Let me tell you about that God. And he begins with creation. And same gospel, but presented differently. One of the challenges I think we have in evangelism is that the culture keeps changing and people are different. And so today, you might see a slightly strange title, Sharing Faith in the I World. Don't worry, I'm not trying to explain what I mean by the I World. But even in the 30 years since I've been a vicar, and the, what is it, 30, I think I lose track, but 30 plus years since I became a Christian, the kind of typical people I meet have changed. So the objections I had to Christian faith from those who weren't convinced 35 years ago, I hear much less today than a whole new range. So I speak the gospel, I preach at universities, doing missions regularly, and I notice how I'm doing that is different from how I was doing it 25 years ago, because the culture is changing. So I want to talk today, and in the next couple of weeks, with a different starting point. So Cameron, just remind us what the next 2 weeks are.
We have Sharing Faith in a Suffering World next week, and the third week is Sharing Your Faith in an Apathetic World.
Okay.
Or in a different world.
So next week, a suffering world. Well, that never changes. And so, okay, how do you speak your faith into a world where it's suffering, and not only the world, but people are suffering? 2 weeks time, an indifferent world. One of the challenges, people just think, can't be bothered. They're apathetic, they're indifferent. How do you share your faith there? Today, sharing faith in the I World. Just to explain what I put down in the introduction, bridge building. John Stott, who was the great preacher, who defined preaching as relating God's never-changing word to our ever-changing world. And actually, what's true of preaching is true of evangelism. That the word of God never changes, but the world is changing, and people are different. And so you're not just going to say the same thing to everyone. So the I World, I want to speak about that for a little while. Steve Jobs was a genius, not only because he created products that even I can just about understand. I love Apple products because I'm hopeless with technology, and he makes it easy for me. So they're easy to understand, also easy on the eye. They tend to be really good to look at, but also brilliant because Steve Jobs, the creator of Apple, got the culture, and he marketed his products into the culture. And one of the ways you can tell he got the culture was the names for the products he devised. The iMac, the iPad, the iPod, the iPhone. This is the I World. It's the world in which the individual is king or queen. There's a very profound individualism around today. It's especially true with people in the younger generation, but actually all are affected. So people have said, we've moved from we to me. So by and large, in previous generations, and still in more traditional cultures around the world, people think corporately. So they talk about identity. They tend to think about themselves as belonging to a community of people, or belonging to a family, or to a tribe. And who am I? Well, I am we. It's impossible to think about the individual in isolation. There's a sense of corporate solidarity. We belong together. But increasingly, that's different, certainly for the younger generation. But it's in the air that we all breathe. It's in the lyrics of the songs we listen to, whether we like to or not. It's the theme of the movies we watch, the subtle, hidden theme. It's in the air we breathe. The idea that everything revolves around the individual. So think about identity, for instance. Now, identity in previous generations was just fixed. There wasn't a great sort of obsession, I think, about the theme of identity. So So let's imagine you were born in Sherborne St John, Monk Sherborne, Pamba, 150 years ago. Well, your identity was largely fixed. So if you were a male and you were born in a farming family, a lot of them, of course, were farm labourers, well, that's who you were, and almost certainly you'd follow your dad onto the land. If you're a girl, then maybe you went into service for a little while, if you were lucky, perhaps in the vine, but then you'd be hoping to get married, and your identity would be bound up with that role of being a wife and hopefully a mother, and it was just fixed. And depending on what dad or mum did, that's very likely what you'd end up doing, and it wasn't a matter of choice. And if you were born in the Chute family in the vine, well, that was very lucky, and that was your identity, and it didn't change very much. And still in much of the world, who you are is bound up with the context in which you live and what you do. You're not obsessing about, well, what should I do with my life, career? You do what the job is that everyone else does in that community. You go down the mines, or you work in the fields. But that's very different today. So whereas in many cultures, and certainly historically, identity is given to you. There's a script that you just end up following. Now, increasingly, it's as if we've got a blank canvas, and no one's telling me who I should be, and it's up to me to define myself as I wish. And there's something very freeing in that, but as we'll see, can be rather disabling as well. And again, the culture speaks into this. If you want to understand the culture, look at the adverts. Because the advertisers have paid very large sums of money to understand the culture and market products into the culture. So they're speaking into the longings of human hearts. That's how they get their money and how they persuade us to spend our money. So adverts reflect to us what we're thinking, or at least what many people are thinking. PlayStation advertised with this catchphrase, be whatever you want to be. And that, I think, is increasingly the mindset of the world today. Identity, be whatever you want to be. You define your own identity. Or what about truth in the I world? Well, in the I world, as someone put it, capital T truth is dead. So truth is, it's true that 2 plus 2 equals 4. You can prove that mathematically. You can prove certain things by observing them down a microscope. But when it comes to issues of meaning and morality, in the I world, there's a resistance to any claim to truth beyond a very narrow sphere of things that you can prove mathematically. The rest is regarded as just opinion. So if we talk about truth at all in the I world, in those big picture issues of meaning and morality, it's my truth, with the benevolent assumption that what's true for you is rather different. So I don't know if you're familiar with the philosophers known as Boyzone. The boys of Boyzone. How about this for some lines? No matter what they tell you, no matter what they say, no matter what they teach you, what you believe is true. And some of you have now got the tune back in your mind, and I'm afraid it'll irritate you because it'll still be in your mind for the next day or two. We go around and around and around. Or what about, this is only very trendy people like me that will be familiar with the Manic Street Preachers. Preachers who were trendy about 20 years ago, I imagine. Maybe Daniel, you were very trendy. Manuscript Preachers. But anyway, this is my truth, tell me yours. That's one of their albums, I think. This is my truth, tell me yours. That's very I-worldy. Truth is what's true for me, but what's true for you might be very different. Morality. Now, if you're not familiar with Frozen, where have you been? You've got children, you've got grandchildren. Here's Elsa's song. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. That's very I-worldly. So what's the morality I'm going to follow is what I choose. And then authenticity. What is the authentic me? Well, no one has the right to tell me who the authentic me is. The authentic me is how I define myself to be. I discover it within. So 90% of Americans in a recent survey agreed with this statement. Define yourself. Look within yourself. Okay? That's authenticity. And no one has the right to challenge it. So we say in the I world there's very little truth, and that truth is what you want. Actually, truth is very carefully guarded. The truth that there is no truth. Except the truth that there is no truth. You dare not challenge my right to define my own truth, Otherwise, you're going against the truth, but everyone has the right to define their own truth. Very zealously guarded. And we're seeing that, are we not, in a culture that claims everyone's got the right to say what they think. But if you go off message, in particular in this kind of area of challenging someone's right to define themselves, then you're bashed, you're a heretic in this culture. Heresy is still alive and kicking. Okay. Now, I hope you're recognising this, because this is the world we live in, and some are more unworldly in their thinking, but it influences everyone, and it's in the air we breathe culturally, and it's absolutely second nature to a younger generation. And by the way, many Christians are schizophrenic. So we've got Christian convictions for the Bible, but our hearts are often captured by this I-world message, because it's being sung to us in the songs, preached to us in the films, which is why I talk about the I-world gospel. It is a gospel. So, why don't you spend a moment, maybe turn to a neighbour or two, don't be on your own, and just say, what do you think is the I-world gospel? And to help you work it out, according to this kind of way of thinking, what do people need to be rescued from? Just think about that for a moment. And where does salvation come from? What's the way to be released? Okay, have a moment, just talk to a neighbour or two. What do we need to be rescued from according to the I-world gospel? And where does salvation come from? And then if you've got time, you might think, how does the I-world view biblical Christianity? Have a moment to think about that as well.
At the point of getting some feedback, are you wanting to come back?
Sorry.
It's real hard.
Oh, you haven't turned it on. All those pearls.
Sorry, I'm recording.
I think too.
He's recording anyway, isn't he?
Well, they didn't ask for permission.
Yeah. I did ask for permission.
gathered together. I hope you had at least the beginning of a conversation about some of those things. According to the I world, what do we need to be rescued from? Any thoughts on that?
I don't need to be rescued.
All right. So I'm fine as I am. That would be one view that many would think. Leave me alone. I'm fine as I am. Any other thoughts?
Other people opposing me.
Thank you. So that's certainly true. I'm fine as I am, or at least I would be if other people didn't restrict me.
Yeah.
In what ways might I think they're restricting me?
I think we need to be rescued from I.
Oh, well, that's another matter, but I don't think the I World Gospel thinks that.
I think a profound anxiety, because actually there may be some people who are very good at finding out who they are, but I think there's an awful lot of people who won't know who they are.
Thank you, that's very shrewd, and we'll come on to see how this breaks down. And some will be honest enough to recognise that actually this thing doesn't deliver.
And the morality issue is also that actually if you are making up your own rules as you go along, actually you are going to end up in a mess.
Yeah, there are clear chinks in it, aren't there? We'll come back to these things because there are real chinks. At this moment, anything that, for those who are confident, they know this really does deliver, because it is the message that's being preached as if it does deliver. Any more thoughts on what the problem is according to this way of thinking? Not Christian way of thinking, but the real counter.
Well, I think it's anything that stops me doing the pleasurable things I want to do, whether it's going surfing or ball sliding.
Yeah.
So, don't do too much work. Anything that takes you away from the
pleasure. Fine, so any external constraints on me and what I want to do?
My son's very keen on looking at his phone and playing a game on it, and anything that takes him away from that. School.
Or parents, I suspect. It can be regarded as the enemy. Oh, totally. So if I'm going to define myself as I am, anyone who implies that I might have got that wrong, that how I define my identity might be inaccurate, they're a big enemy, aren't they? So any external force that dares to suggest that I don't have the right to define myself exactly as I wish and to live exactly as I want is a negative oppressive force. And it's crushing. The image is that there's this individual self, and it's profoundly individualistic, as if we are autonomous selves. And when we are autonomous and able to do exactly as we wish, that's when we flourish. But we've been constrained and constricted by external forces. It could be traditional morality, it could be the upbringing, or family ways of seeing things, it could be my parents, whatever it is. These are the negative forces. So where does salvation come from, according to the I World? Any thoughts on that? If that is the negative thing, that it's anything that crushes or restrains the self that longs to be set free, what might set me free? Salvation. Because salvation, understood in that way, is the freed self. Free to be myself. Any thoughts?
Prosperity, money.
Right, money might be.
Yeah.
Thank you. And because then the lack of money might stop me being who I want to be. Yeah.
Cutting ties with anybody else. Yeah.
Right. So actually, commitments can be constraining. And I can make a commitment if that. So marriage might be fine but my understanding of marriage is it's mutual fulfillment. And that actually is great, because I want to be fulfilled by you. But if in the marriage, actually, you're then constricting me and it's crushing me, this marriage, then actually I need to escape from it, because it's a negative constraint at that point. Any other thoughts?
Well, I've got good health and fitness.
All right. Yeah. That those are very high values, certainly. Yeah.
I would say that dignity comes from the person themselves.
Right.
But there's almost a tension, because if you just look on the social media, people are constantly seeking approval of others, and yet they're also wanting to define themselves and make sure that they are believing in themselves, and that's kind of
Thank you. And there's another, you just spotted another tension here, and as Barbara was saying earlier, we can come back to them, but there really are internal tensions. This thing breaks down pretty quickly. And it's why there's so much insecurity, which has to be protected very much. But the myth is that actually I can release myself, and I am... So I've got to... Who's going to be the hero in this story? I am. And again, it's in the movies. You watch Disney. It's the subplot of the Disney movies these days. The individual finds themselves and pushes against restraints, and they liberate themselves, and they're the hero. Here's a Mariah Carey song. There's a hero if you look inside your heart. There's an answer if you reach inside your soul. Look inside, you'll be strong, and you'll finally see the truth that a hero lies in you. So you can do it. You can do it. You're the hero. And the enemy is everyone else that's trying to stop you, the hero, being the authentic you. All right? So how does the I world then view biblical Christianity? Any thoughts?
Aggressive?
Totally. Yeah, because this is an external force that is presuming to tell me who I am without allowing me to define myself as I want. Presuming to say, actually, God knows how I should live my life. And that challenges me because I want to define exactly how I'm going to live my life.
Yeah, and a polite way of pushing back is it's okay for you if it don't bother me.
Yeah. Fine. So if you just get on with your own religion... Well, okay, that's okay. It's a bit weird, but it's okay as long as it's just, this is your truth. But don't tell me your truth. I can tell you my truth, but don't you dare presume to tell me your truth as if it's my truth as well, because the capital T truth is oppressive to me. And the assumption out there in the culture is religion in general, and in our culture, Christianity in particular, is certainly traditional biblical Christianity, is an oppressive force that crushes the individual and sucks the life out of them. So what we've got to recognise is, when many of us were growing up, Christianity was viewed by and large benevolently, possibly a little bit sort of fuddy-duddy and old-fashioned, but Christians were, by and large good people, and they believed kind of good things. But Bible-believing Christians, the only problem was they really believed them a little bit sort of over-strongly. And the weird thing about them was, yes, it was moral, but what they wanted to live was moral. The weird thing about them is that they just took it a bit too seriously and were a little sort of pious and over-moral. That switched now. And what we believe, not least about sexual morality, is immoral. It's not just a bit excessively moral, it's immoral, because it's crushing the individual self. And what we believe about truth is no longer... Oh, well, they really believe it. That's a bit sort of extreme, but yeah, it's in the culture. It's heresy, all right? So some people will express it. Others, this is just not something they're even going to look at because it goes against the gospel they've been brought up with. And most people have never heard. Many of us perhaps grew up in church to some degree. And so when we're hearing this other stuff, we've got an alternative. It's a bit of a clash going on. Most younger generation have had nothing, virtually nothing in school. We're finding in Oxford now, most of the undergraduates who come to Oxford have never been in church in their life. So they've never heard Christianity, and they're assuming from the culture around it's either old-fashioned and irrelevant 2 weeks' time, or it's an enemy. And I therefore don't want to even engage with it. So you can spot some friends who think like this. Others, they won't express it quite that strongly, but it's part of their makeup, I suspect, and part of the pushback on Christianity. So on the page, a Christian response. But just think, we won't go back into groups, but anyone would suggest, what can we affirm? So is there anything in this way of thinking that we can say, yeah, there's something in that? Anything we can affirm?
That Christianity is for me.
All right, exactly.
For me as an individual.
Yeah. So if what we don't, Christianity is never been about forcing people to believe what they don't want to believe. So we're not saying everyone must believe that. And, well, if you really are about individual choice, well, this is what I believe. Thank you. That's a plus. Anything else?
God loves individuals.
Thank you. Now that's great, because there is something. It's always reaction and overreaction. And it may be that in some cultures, the individual does genuinely get crushed. Because everything's about the community, and the individual's got to just fit in, and the individual can get lost. And the Bible affirms both community, family certainly, and wider community, but also every individual as a person of dignity and worth. And that's a tremendous value. And actually, where does that come from? It's quite a good front foot issue. To ask in the culture, because by and large people today do believe in human rights, the dignity of every individual and so on. Where does that come from? Because it's not rooted in an atheistic worldview. That there's no reason to believe that.
And we do believe that Jesus meets people where they are.
Right.
Don't we?
Yeah, absolutely.
They might not be where
we'd love them to be, but Jesus meets them. Thank you. That's a great plus. All right. Well, in a moment, I'll say this, and then we'll get talking together about how we might share our faith in the context of the young world. What do we deny? I think we've touched on this beginnings of it already. What the young world gospel says is, we promise you freedom and fulfilment, and the way to be truly free, and the ready way to be truly fulfilled, is to search for the hero inside yourself, and define your own authentic self, and choose your own values, and live for me, and so on. And it just hasn't delivered. It just hasn't delivered. And so look around you in society as a whole, and very often, if you kind of look closely at the individuals around you who believe and are living in this kind of way, they're not free. They're not fulfilled. So what's it delivered is confusion. Massive confusion. Again, I'm quoting people I've never really heard of, but Jesse J, I believe, is a singer. Who's Jesse J?
A singer.
She's a singer, I tell you. Was she a sing? She's a she?
Yes.
Thank you. She's a singer. Jesse J, here's a quotation. I've listened for these kind of things, and it's striking how often you find them in the culture from people admitting what we could have told them anyway. My first album was called Who You Are. But at the time, I had no idea who I was. So it sounds terribly freeing to say, look, no, you've got no script. Nothing's given to you. It's entirely up to you to discover your whole identity. Try saying that. Do you remember what it was like as a teenager? I mean, it's desperate because you're trying to find your own way in life and you're trying to work out who you are and independent of your parents. And if nothing's given, not even your sex, you know, when I was a kid, the most complicated decision age 14 or so was which O-levels I was going to do. And now we're expecting to work out which sex they are and to sort of say, well, no, that's not a given. There's nothing given. It's up to you. Sounds terribly freeing, but it's desperately confusing. And if you search inside you to find the hero inside yourself, what you find is often not a hero, but a very confused, rather lost soul, wondering, who am I? I don't know who I am. But because I've got to define myself, I'll put a Facebook profile up on an Instagram page and that's defining who I am. But actually, I'll be one person to one lot of people, one person online, but I'm another person as soon as I get offline. One person with that group of people, another person with another group of people, because I don't really know who I am.
Also,
go on.
Sorry, also, for youngsters nowadays, that can go so horribly wrong, can't it? So yeah. They can actually end up not liking themselves for what they are and what they're seeing on, which we started with. Facebook and all of those things.
It's massive. And you know, those of you who are parents would see with your own kids and the friends of your kids.
But I might get a lot of likes.
Ah, but absolutely. But if I don't get a like, then I could be desperately insecure. And also I could be thinking, well, maybe they'll give me likes like I give likes, which is thinking, well, what do they want me to say? Oh, I like it. I don't really like it very much. And so it doesn't mean very much, does it? And there is an anxiety epidemic. And amongst the students at Oxford, mental health challenges are like they've never been in the 30 years I've been there. And talking to tutors in colleges, 30 years ago when I was first working with students, it was almost unheard of for someone not to complete the course in the 3-year time slot. And now, it's very rare for a subject group of 6 or 7 to all get through in those 3 years. It's very common for people to default for a year or 2 years because of this anxiety epidemic. And this is not unrelated to all this stuff. I saw one quotation, very striking, from an honest young person. I belong to the blank generation. I have no beliefs. I belong to no community, tradition, or anything like that. I'm lost in a vast world. I belong nowhere. I have absolutely no identity. So you think of the person 150 years ago born in Sherwood St. John, and in many ways, I suspect we're grateful we're not born there, because think of the freedom we've had, and you're very unlikely, you move all over the place. So there are pluses, it's not all bad, but at least they knew who they were. Because the chances are that if they moved to Woodden St. Lawrence, it was a major move. And you know, within a lifetime, they were relating to, you know, far fewer people than many people are relating to in a week now. So there's a sense of stability and identity and belonging and community. And now we're just lost. So confusion, isolation, striking title of a book that's been written recently called Alone Together. There's the modern world. We've never been together more in, you know, vast cities and tower blocks and in communication online with multiple people together, and yet desperately alone in many cases. And we're seeing, because of the iWorld, a breakdown of family life. So the permissive society, that's the iWorld driving. It's about you and your fulfillment and your sexual satisfaction, your emotional satisfaction, and so on. And that has led to a desperate breakdown of family life, which leads to many people isolated and alone, not least in old age, alone together. Self-fulfillment is one of the buzzwords of the day. It's an oxymoron. In other words, forget it. You can't fulfill yourself, because we're not designed to, because we're made in the image of God. We're designed for community and relationship. So the autonomous self is not happy. The autonomous self on your own is lonely and isolated. And ironically, this promises freedom, but it actually delivers a bondage. It's been there in the culture for years. I want to break free, Freddie Mercury. That's 1980s stuff. But it's been there forever. It doesn't deliver freedom. And deep down, I think, people know it. They're not happy with their lives. They're not happy with the identity they're trying to pursue and trying to find for themselves. And they can't accept for themselves. And that, of course, is as old as humanity. Because what was the first sin in the Garden of Eden but a bid for freedom? But it actually enslaved. And whenever human beings think, I'm going to be more than human, I'm going to break against the bounds of my created self, we become less than human. Sin never humanizes, it dehumanizes, it never sets free, it always enslaves. Well, in the light of all that, some thoughts about sharing faith in the iWorld. I'm going to ask Callum to come up. And I think I look around and I can say with great conviction, Callum, you're the youngest person. And with one or two of you, I should say, it's a very close call, but I think you are the youngest person present. So this is, as I said, we all swim in this sea to some degree, but the younger generation have known nothing else. Tell us, from what you've heard, sharing your faith as a Christian, you said you became a Christian quite a young man, and into a world that believes all this stuff and contemporaries believe us. How have you tried to go about it? What has worked? What has been hard? Any thoughts?
Many. I guess a little bit more direction might be useful, because I think that we can try all sorts of things and have varying degrees of success. I think I tried ramming it down people's throats and found that that came with a lot of negative backlash, and I think for many of the reasons that we touched on earlier. But I think one of the really effective ways of sharing faith has been to make it very personal.
to share about how my faith has changed my life, and to share examples from friends' lives as well. I can think of just 2 weeks ago, I was meeting some friends of friends. I'd never met them before. It was the first time ever chatting to them. It was quite a crowded bar, and it was really quite loud, and a chap was asking me about Christianity. You know, I told him I was training for to be a vicar. It's a very easy way to bring up faith. And he said, you know, I find that very interesting that you're young, training to be a vicar. I've done a philosophy degree. I've got lots of questions about these kind of things. And as we chatted throughout the night, I think there was one point where he brought up suffering, something that we'll talk a lot about next week. But I was able to share just a very recent personal story of a friend of mine whose brother had suffered for a very long time and sadly passed away. But my friend was able to say that she had hope in the midst of all of that suffering, and she knew that her brother had hope in the midst of all of that suffering. And so she said that she was able to, you know, with her immense grief, she was also able to say that she was looking forward to being reunited with him with great confidence. And this chap in the bar said, hope, that's something that this world doesn't offer. And it was a very easy way to bring in, actually, what is the nature of hope in Christianity. And I think it was a personal story that allowed that to really connect and land with him.
Tell us, and we'll come on to pick up on some of those thoughts in a moment. Towards the end, though, I was talking about how this breaks down, that the gospel of the I world says that this is the way to be free and fulfilled, but it doesn't deliver. How have you seen that amongst your contemporary friends, that it hasn't delivered, even though they've been told all the time, this is the way to be happy and fulfilled? How have you seen that work out?
Yeah, I think when friends of mine have achieved everything they could possibly want in life, I think particularly being at the University of Oxford, there's an awful lot of people who, for so long, it has been their life goal to study at the University of Oxford, and they arrive and suddenly they are surrounded by contemporaries who are just as smart, if not smarter, than themselves. They are surrounded by people who have achieved just as much, if not more, than themselves, and the workload is so high, the anxiety is fever pitch, and they find themselves slowly falling behind, and they have no foundation upon which to stand. And I think that is particularly true when all of our hopes are on that fulfillment and that kind of that dream fulfillment. This is my purpose, this is my goal, and when they find that their goal isn't maybe what it lived up to be, suddenly they find themselves purposeless. And that it can be an incredibly difficult and shaking period of time for people.
Thank you, Cam. Grab a seat and we'll carry on from there. I think moments where people realise, oh, this hasn't delivered, are quite useful, potentially. The hard thing is, it's quite a hard thing for someone to admit to that. But you can sense that this just doesn't deliver. But of course, you don't want to believe that because you're being preached at all the time that it really does. So the danger is, it doesn't deliver, but I'm going to keep trying for the next thing, the next thing. We just need to be around there and around with them and manifest another way and to be ready to help lovingly when actually their way just doesn't deliver. So a few thoughts, and then you'll have an opportunity to chat and ask questions. Sharing faith, some of this applies to anyone, whatever their worldview, but I think particularly relevant when it comes to sharing faith in this particular culture at this time. Real friendships, if it's true, and I think it is true, that there's a massive isolation around, then people long for friendship. And real friendship, which means just being there, faithfully, loving, being alongside. One of the dangers, I think, as we're seeing the culture shift from its Christianized backdrop to now an increasing moving away from Christianity. The danger is faithful Christians get a bit scared, and the world's a bit of a frightening place, and we're slightly worried that if we let on what we really think, they won't like us. I was in Sweden last year, and I was chatting to a man who had was a refugee out of Iran, where there'd been a lot of oppression and very oppressive society. He came to Sweden, ended up coming to a very committed Christian faith. And he said to me, he's a teacher, he's involved in a church plant, he's out there as a Christian, but he said, the hardest place is at school. And he said, I often look around, look at my pupils, and I think, if they knew what I really thought, they'd hate me. Sweden's one of the most liberal societies, if not the most liberal society in the world. If they knew what I really thought, they'd hate me. And I think increasingly, as we read the paper and watch the media and so on, we can think that. And the danger is, we kind of half relate out there in the world, but we're guarded, we're worried all the time. So we don't have friends there, and we just do what we have to do, and then scurry back into the Christian world and all our friends and contacts. It's rabbit warren Christianity. So you live under the world in kind of rabbit warrens, and that's where you really operate, and all your friends are there, and then we wander up, and then you go to a Lent series of talks, and it encourages you to do evangelism, and you think, oh dear, I better go up, and it's all a bit nervous, and you go up, and you start trying to persuade them to come down with you in this weird world, to come to hear a talk, and they look down, and they're kind of listening to this weird jargon that's being used, and these funny old music, and they say, no, thank you very much, and so you scurry back down, and say, isn't evangelism hard? And you don't do it again, until the next time there's a Lent series, and so on. And actually, there's nothing new in that. Peter talks in 1 Peter to a church that was feeling the pressure. And I love 1 Peter 2 verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Among the pagans. Not amongst yourselves, but be there amongst them. And when we are there as genuine friends, show an interest in their lives and care for them. And ask questions about what they get up to. And most polite people, eventually, if you keep asking questions about them, might possibly ask you the odd question. I remember joining a football team years ago, having spent quite a lot of time mainly with Christians in a Christian work context. Joined a football team, and I just did what I was used to doing in church, ask questions. So what do you know about the family? And after a while I realised no one was asking me any questions. But I kept doing it, and actually they rather liked me, and I think largely because no one else was asking them. And I remember, you know, the next day, oh, well, how was that, how was your sister's birthday, a good time? And then after a while, then, they started asking me questions. And I got interested in what they were interested in, and I went and listened to, went to things like, they were into jazz, I went to a jazz concert with them, that they were, did this, that, and the other. And so after a while, actually, we became friends, and then it wasn't that weird to say, well, why don't you come? I'd love you to come to see what I get up to on a Sunday. If I'm worried that people might say no, I want to make it easy for them. So if I'm beginning to make friends, real friendship, I want to show interest in them. Why should they come to hear what I'm interested in if I don't go and watch what they like, even if I'm not really into it? But having done that, I might say something like this, because it's very difficult. If they say a blank no, when I think they were, then it's quite hard to go back there, isn't it? So sometimes I might say something like this. I'm playing real tennis, weird game now. I should have said at the beginning, my opportunity to boast, I'm a world-ranked tennis player. I'm a world-ranked tennis player. Everyone who plays this ancient game of tennis has a world ranking, but it's not then as good as it sounds. And that's my way of making non-Christian friends. And so I was playing a match the other day, and I said something like this. One of these days, I'll ask you could come and hear me preach. Now, one of these days is not now, so I haven't put him in an awkward spot and said, would you come and hear me preach on Sunday? But I said it one of those, and I can see from the way he responds whether I can ask him. And so if he says, oh, that would be fascinating, then I'll say, oh, what about this Sunday? But if he says, I'll leave that for a while. But real friendship, authentic friendship, where they're seeing me and Why hide? They're not hiding the fact they're into jazz. So why should I hide about the fact that I'm into Christ? So if you're working on a Monday morning, how was the weekend? Oh, really? I've never understood gliding. Tell me about it. What do you get excited about? And after a while, they jolly well ought to ask you, well, what did you get up to at the weekend? So we had it was a great time at church. You know, fascinating. We had a guy, he's a missionary in South America, in the family, they live in Bolivia. And they told us a little bit what they're doing. It's amazing the kind of stuff they're up to. And, you know, and you talk a little bit, and that's not weird. And you never know, they might say, oh, really? So he was born and brought up, what's he doing in Bolivia? You never know. But don't hold it back. Why shouldn't they be interested? All right, real friendship. By the way, hopefully they'll see that even if they get the idea from the culture out there that Christianity is crushing, that you don't seem to be crushing, that you don't seem to be restricted. So even if they think, well, this is weird, because here's the only Christian in the world that seems to be happy and contented and fulfilled, well, at least there's one that they realise. And that might just pick away at this cultural narrative. Because at least there's one exception, that this person doesn't seem to be crushed. In fact, they seem to be real and alive and authentic and human. Because true Christianity humanises us. And that's very attractive. And the amount of times I find people come to church or come to a Christianity Explored course, and I ask them, why are you here? And they say, well, there's someone at work, or there's a neighbour, and I don't know what it is, but they're just different. She's just different. There's something about him. Friendship. Next, personal testimony. Callum touched on this already. That goes down well in our world. So preaching doesn't go down very well. You just tell them what to think. But I found, or what I found over the, or when my friend died, or when life was really tough, I found that's quite powerful, and you've got a right to say it. You're not telling them what they should believe, you're telling them about your experience. I'd make the most of personal testimony. Always be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in you. So hope is so weird, and people see there's hope in the midst of really tough things. And you're living your life with them. Peter's saying, they may well ask you, what makes you tick? How is it you can still seem to have a sense of peace in the midst of all that stuff going on? There's an opportunity. So loving community is very powerful, because we're made for community, and people around are isolated. And so I wonder, in the village, are we known, or the villages and around here, are we known as a community that people are really pleased are here? I'm just going to read 1 Peter 2 and verse 15. It's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So there are those who foolishly say Christianity is evil, Christianity crushes. Christopher Hitchens, in his book God Is Not Great, religion poisons everything. What a stupid thing to say. Religion poisons everything. It should be impossible for someone to say that in these villages and get away with it. Because there should be enough people around who say, well, look, I don't know what they're into. I don't necessarily agree with them. I don't really understand. But I'm really glad these people are here. Because they're the ones who are just great neighbours. And they're good for the community. When someone's sick, they're the ones who give them the lifts to the hospital. And when the village needs people just to make the village go by, and we have a fate or something, well, they're there, and then they support it. If we're just scurrying away doing our own little things, they don't see us. But if we're there as a loving community and doing things together, Christian community is very attractive. So when I first got going as a Christian and went along to a little Christian meeting, I've never seen community like it before. We take it for granted. But young and old, different personalities, different backgrounds, bound together in Christ as a family. It's a very attractive thing. So we can witness together, introduce friends to Christian friends, and they'll see a level of community that is very, very rare. It should be unique in the world. And then finally, the better story. The better story. See, people think that what Christianity is about is dogma that crushes. And we know, yes, there are truths in the Christian faith, but the Christian faith is about a person, the loving God. And the Bible is a love story about a God who made us in love. And we rejected his love, but he still pursues us in love and comes in the person of Christ. And far from the individual self being free and then Jesus or Christianity comes and crushes, actually the individual self is not free. We were born free, but we turned away from God. We chose slavery. And Jesus didn't say, oh well, blow them off you. You chose free slavery, you can stay slaves. He came to set us free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He died to set us free from the bondage of sin and Satan and death. And he gives the Holy Spirit to change us so that we're now free to begin to be the people we want to be. And even those who don't even believe in morality are not happy with how they live most of the time. Most of them recognise, I keep doing things I wish I didn't do. I love the quotation from Jason Robinson, World Cup winner with England at rugby in 2003, had been a wild youth playing rugby league and then met a Christian and he came to faith and his life was transformed. He said later, people think when you become a Christian that your life is bound. You can't do this, you can't do that. But I'm more free now than I was before. I couldn't say no before. And he found the power within by the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus to say no to things that were crushing him and were binding him. Things he didn't really want to do, but he kept on doing anyway. And now there's a freedom in Christ. And if people get to know you, and this wonderful truth is transforming you, they'll spot the difference. So, it's tough sharing faith in the I world, but it's absolutely doable because we've got the best news in the world and we've got to be convinced of that. We've just got 10 minutes or so before we'll have a formal end. So have a quick turn to your neighbours again, those you were talking to earlier. Any quick reflections? What's the take home? Any particular things you think, I'm going to remember that, or I'm going to try and live in the light of that, or I'm going to think more about that, or any questions you wanted to ask? A quick moment, turn around and have a chat. All right, just a moment before we... any questions? Don't worry if there aren't any. But anyone want to ask a question? Or anyone want to make a final comment before we close in prayer?
I think I found it quite useful having children in their 20s to actually get into their mindset and how they've grown up in the world as opposed to how we've grown up in the world. Mm. And actually it's been great. So I can see so much of why they're coming from a different direction from what you've been saying.
Good. Well, I'm glad to hear it. I think you'll notice it more and more now, I think, in the culture. And actually, I think we'll all notice how it's influencing us. Mm-hmm. So it's all a younger generation have heard, but it's so in the culture that we can be influenced by it more than we realise, and so it helps to kind of spot it. Anyone else before we chance?